Welcome to 3GT, the podcast where three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner, discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of 3GT. That's Three Guys Theologizing. This is Barry York, and I'm joined along with my normal co-hosts, Kyle Borg and Scott Hunt. And we're glad to have with us today a gal joining us, guys, on 3GT. Her name is Amy Bird, and some of you may have heard of her as the housewife theologian, as she blogs with that title, as well as has written a book with that same title. She also is a co-host on one of my favorite podcasts, Mortification of Spen. And so, Amy, we do welcome you to the show today.
Yeah, it's great to add a gal to the 3GTs.
Yes, and that's really the topic we're going to be discussing today with you, because you've recently written a book called Why Can't We Be Friends? Avoidance is Not Purity. And I guess just to get us started off talking about why you wrote the book and all that, I think a lot of people are responding to it. We've seen a lot of reviews. It's getting a lot of traction on the blogosphere. And so I thought we'd just ask you to describe why you wrote the book. Some people would see it as a reaction against what's become known as the Billy Graham rule or the Mike Pence rule. So why don't you just tell us a little bit about why you wrote this book?
Sure. I did not really intend to write it as a reaction to the Billy Graham rule or the Mike Pence rule, but that factors in a little bit, since it's something that has been in discussion more lately since Mike Pence has kind of publicized it again. I say in the beginning, it's a book that I did not want to write at all, because I knew that it was going to be controversial, until I just felt like somebody has got to write this. And I kind of say in the introduction, or maybe it's even the acknowledgments, I can't remember now, but when I started podcasting with The Mortification of Spen, you know, I was just this housewife who's written her first book, and you know, most people were very receptive to it, but right away we started, the Alliance got a few letters, or so did the pastors on the podcast. You know, maybe this isn't a good idea to have this woman talking casually with you about theology, and you know, maybe you're sending a bad message to the rest of the church by doing this. And you know, right away it was like you could have an affair and all these things, and all of a sudden what was this very brotherly, sisterly banter between us all became sexualized, and it was something that we had to kind of address and deal with. And we talked to our boss about it and our spouses about it. Like, do you guys think that there's a problem with this and our, the way that we talk? And no, not at all. And we were very happy to hear that from them. But it was like all of a sudden there was this elephant in the room that didn't even exist before. And then as I've been writing, I find myself in this world now with a lot of 3GTs, if you would say, you know, a lot of male theologians. And so I, you know, I found myself walking down a sketchy alley in a big city at night in the rain when I could have been offered a ride by somebody who got a parking space in the parking lot. But since I'm a woman, and the whole appearances thing really is what it was, and that would be the Mike Pence rule in effect right there. And so I'm walking by myself at night down three blocks up and down in the sketchy alley. And I'm just thinking to myself, my husband would be so mad right now if he knew that I wasn't offered a ride. Like, that's just the right thing to do. And so I started finding that I was being treated a little differently in certain situations, but also talking to a lot of women who are in seminary, some of their professors would not meet with them as they do the male students, you know, even at like a public coffee shop or something, you know, or they would be treated as suspect to the men who are married in seminary. Like, they're trying to start something, you know, by saying hi, you know, like, it's just kind of silly. So there are all these situations I was finding where men and women, I feel like the church in reacting, rightfully so, to the sexual revolution, I feel like the pendulum is kind of swung and we have overreacted and over-sexualized men and women ourselves in the opposite way. And we've forgotten our status as brothers and sisters in Christ, and which really helps us know how to treat one another. So that's really the gist. I mean, you know, when I first started writing the book, I had it more the manuscript more theologically arranged, and the title was "We Are God's People." You know, like that's really what the point of my book is. But you know, that doesn't sell, and so things got switched around, and I probably wouldn't have as many people yelling at me if the title was "We Are God's People." But I mean, basically, I am asking the question, why can't we be friends?
Right. So it is a book developing the friendships between males and females. And in the book, you address that question really from four angles. And
I do.
For our listeners, could you just summarize those and tell us why you're treating the topic from those angles?
Sure. I mean, this is a very theological issue for me. So that's the way I really wanted to address it. And the way that we think about our anthropology, you know, why we were created, has a lot to do with it. The way we think about ecclesiology, the household of God, and how we're, what our roles are in there, and how we serve one another, and how we're to treat one another. The way we think about our Christology, and I really focus on Christ as our elder brother and what that means and how we are adopted sons in the Son. And then also the way that we think about our eschatology. I mean, if we are now new creations and we are headed for the new heavens and the new earth for eternal communion with the triune God and one another, shouldn't we be behaving that way? Shouldn't we be behaving that way? What does that mean now? So those are the four main themes that I kind of try to strand throughout the whole book. But the book is organized in a more practical way. The book is organized. The first half is like all the reasons why men and women cannot be friends. And if we don't have maturity in these, I think it's like six things, then we're not going to be very good friends. And we need to think about that and we need to grow. And there are good reasons why we see affairs happening and things like that. So the first half is why we can't be friends. And the second half is, you know, how we be a friend. What do friends do? It's not like, oh, let's go to the movies together, you know, or have a candlelight dinner together, or, you know, some big exclusive relationship. But it's about living in community, really.
I think I appreciate the theological approach in your book. And I think one of the things that I was just really thinking about as I was reading it is that you're trying to encourage us to approach one another rather than in fear, or you use the word reductionistically a lot, to approach one another in the spirit of Christ and the love that we should have for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
Appreciate that perspective that you bring.
Which also, if I can just interject a quick comment, you know, as I've read the book, and I have to confess, Amy, I've not read the whole thing yet.
Shame on you.
You know, five little kids in the house. Can I blame them?
So, Kyle's a work in progress.
I am. But what I really appreciated is, you know, and not to intimidate anybody who might be listening, while it approaches this topic from a theological perspective and from those four theological angles, one of the things that I was struck with is really the practicality and the importance of this question. I remember a couple of months ago, I was preaching through Philemon for our congregation. And one of the things that Paul says as he opens his letter to Philemon is that he is grateful for the faith that Philemon has toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the love that he has for the saints. And that really piqued my interest. And I began to see that Paul opens a number of his letters that way, right? The same gratitude that the Apostle Paul has for this man's faith in Jesus is a gratitude he has for the fellowship that Philemon enjoyed with all the saints.
Right.
Right. It's not a minimal thing. It's not a tertiary thing when we come to think of our Christian lives, how our fellowship should look one with another, and even men with men, women with women, and men and women together. So your book really addresses, I think, the practicality of fellowship, which is what I really appreciate too.
Thank you. Yeah, and that is definitely, what I was hoping that people would get from it, that it is a very practical thing, and that when we're told to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, well, we know how to do that. Mm-hmm. We know what that means. So it's really not rocket science, but I think a lot of good common sense has good theology behind it. So I tried to provide that. But, you know, when Paul says something like that, or when we look at all the one another verses in Scripture, which I focus on in one of the chapters, that those aren't gender oriented. They're not,
right.
they don't separate us by gender. You know, it's to the whole church, to the men and the women. So there's very specific ways that we're told to love and serve one another.
Mm-hmm. The Pence rule is almost a banner that's waved to show someone's holiness today.
I know. Yeah, yeah.
Especially a man's holiness.
Well, it makes you feel safe, maybe.
Yes, yes. And I know that you're not trying in the book to just completely undermine that or take away any type of common sense or proverbial wisdom that we need in relating to one another. But can you just explain a little further? And I really, in the fifth chapter, you talked a lot about the importance of holiness and just how that helps us as we think about our holiness, the sanctification that God is working us through, how that helps us in relating to one another.
Yeah, so the core of friendship, I really think, and being a good friend is promoting one another's holiness. And so I really do discuss that a lot in the book. And I think the Pence rule is set up with good intentions. Like, you're thinking that you are maybe protecting your holiness and other people's holiness by avoiding one another in these, with these certain blanket fence boundaries, right? Mm-hmm. And in some situations, and I try to emphasize in the book, I am not saying don't use discernment. I'm not saying get in the car with any old person who offers you a ride. You know, I, over and over again, I'm talking about exercising. We're to grow in our wisdom and discernment, right? We're oriented towards growth in our relationships and in our wisdom and discernment. So something like the Pence rule can make you feel safe, but you really aren't growing. You're not exercising wisdom and discernment. And you're excluding people to protect yourself, really. And so I don't feel like you're serving well either. And it's so unrealistic in regular life. You know, maybe people who live in a Christian bubble, or maybe somebody who's at the top of the top, like Mike Pence, can set these rules in his career. But my husband is in the public school system, and he's an administrator who has to share his office with the community liaison, who is a woman, okay? I would like to know that my husband knows how to view women well and holistically treat them well, promote her goodness, right? Without feeling like he's afraid that he might jump in bed with her all day long. You know what I'm saying? Like, just because you share an elevator with somebody does not mean that your mind automatically has, like, we are not under the reign of sin anymore. Christians are under the reign of grace. And so when we're told to be holy, that means that we can obey that. We're called to do that. Now, if we're seeing ourselves in an area where we're being tempted, of course it's smart to put up boundaries. And I talk about practical things like that in the book as well. But to put a blanket rule on every woman, to then say, oh, you know, I can't offer her a ride, or I can't. And even Billy Graham broke his rule. Hillary Clinton talked him into going out to dinner, you know, and she convinced him, hey, we're going to a public place. And he puts this in his book, you know, in his autobiography. And then he thinks, well, okay, I guess that's not so bad since this is a public place. But, you know, you have pastors and many just people in general applying this rule to all of life without any exceptions. And it really does I think reduce men and women to their sexual tendencies instead of, you know, everything that they have to offer or ways that you can serve.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, and it really begins to, again, I'm not a woman, so I'm speaking on your behalf, but I would imagine it would make you feel, the feeling would be that you're a threat, that you're inferior, right, and those type
of, you know, things. I felt like nothing when I was walking on that alley to my car, unprotected. Mm-hmm. You know, like I felt not even worth a ride because I'm that much of a threat. And you know, from people who are good people. So yeah, I do feel like it can even put people in harm's way sometimes, which is interesting because all the biblical manhood teaching about chivalry and everything, but when it costs something like appearances, all of a sudden things change. So, but, and I do want to say, Mike Pence, Billy Graham, they never came out with some edict that all Christians are to do this, you know, and that this is the only way that we can be holy. These are personal things that they decided to do themselves that have now become, you know, everybody else has kind of popularized it and then added to it. And it's something that can make you feel safe when in fact, I don't really think it. It helps you to grow.
We've had some people writing some pretty strong critiques of your book.
I have, yes.
Do you mind just, what are one or two of the things that you find that people are saying where you feel like they're really misunderstanding what you're trying to communicate?
Yeah. The one is that I you know, I'm just trying to tell people to go share hotel rooms together and have candlelight dinners and, you know, go out on all these dates, which over and over again, I say in the book, that's right. Not, and I'm not even trying to start some movement, like go run out and try to find yourself some friends of the opposite sex. You know, I'm just trying to talk about the community of faith and then how that should really be a model to the watching world. And if it's harder in the church to treat people well of the opposite sex than it is in, let's say, my husband's secular job, then something is wrong. Like if we say that we have the answer to salvation, to eternal life with the triune God, but we can't even give someone from the opposite sex a ride in our car because, you know, because then we're going to have an affair or something. Well, I think the outside world's going to look at us and say, you don't even know how to treat people. Why are we going to listen to the rest of your message? But so that's the one major thing. And that I'm not teaching discernment or wisdom, which I talk over and over and over again in the book. I mean, it's funny because I'm usually the person who is critical and, you know, very overly discerning probably and careful. And I'm writing this book telling people to lighten up. You know, it's kind of ironic, but, yeah, so I feel like the misunderstanding, and I think part of it probably is due to maybe the subtitle, which I didn't come up with, but I wanted bringing out the beauty of brother and sisterhood in Christ. But so I do think it's a little provocative to, wait a minute, what are you saying, you know? But yeah, but and then, I mean, there's anonymous accounts out there on Twitter. Someone totally sabotaged the cover of my book and took the clothes off the man and the woman and put fuzzy images over top of their private parts and said, change the title to Why Can't We Be Naked? And so I was just like, this is so ridiculous. That's exactly what I'm teaching in the book, you know, is why we should be naked. And then
I think that shows more about the critic than it does about
right.
the author.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there's stuff like that where you're just like, okay, give me a break. And yeah, there's been talk that I'm telling pastors, or I'm going to lead pastors to having affairs and all these other things. And it's interesting because, like, so around the same time Rosaria Butterfield's book on hospitality came out, and her book opens up about this friendship that she initiated with this man who was kind of strange, you know, in her neighborhood. He was very quiet and to himself and has this scary dog, you know, and her kids start walking with him and his dog and everything like that. And of course, he's got a meth lab in his basement, you know? And so she talks though, I mean, it's all about risky hospitality, right?
Mm-hmm.
They continue their friendship. And, you know, she writes letters to him in prison, and her family cares for him and loves him. And nobody questions that. Mm-hmm. Now, when I'm reading that, I'm thinking, please put some cautionary stuff in here about, like,
right,
danger. You know, like my kids were just next door to somebody with a meth lab. I would be freaking out, you know. Nobody says, you know, but I talk about being friends with all of the wisdom and discernment added in, and I'm the red flag. So that's interesting.
It is interesting.
You know, one thing I really appreciated, both in the book and one of the things you were just talking about there, Amy, is, you know, even how this touches somewhat, to use the word, but on the mission of the church, right? You said in the book that you wish we could point the secular world to Christ's church to show how communion with God affects our relationships.
Right.
You know, our world is a Harry Burns world, right? The Billy Crystal rule. And our world is in desperate need of seeing what the redeeming grace of Christ can do to friendships and what biblical friendship ought to be. And I think you're so right to say, we wish we could point the secular world to the church, but many times when you have these, you know, these personal values that become universal axioms, like the Billy Graham rule or what have you, you know, the world is getting an interesting message in that. Men, you need to be scared of women, and women, you are one step away from just being a homewrecker. And that's not the message we want to convey, because that's not the bond and the fellowship that the Spirit gives us. Mm-hmm. And so I really appreciated that angle from it as well.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And, you know, and I think a big message right now with the Me Too movement and the Church Too movement is that all men are sexual predators.
Yeah.
And I mean, I feel bad for the men for that as well. As horrible as all those stories are, and you know, shame on the church and all these ways that these cases have been handled, that have, you know, come public where they've been handled really badly. I don't want then the pendulum to swing and us to say, all men are sexual predators, you know, pastors can't be trusted, and, you know, all these things. We need to be modeling what Christ, our reality in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and our status as brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm. Well, to that end, try to bring this to a practical close. As a woman talking to three guys, what are some real practical things we can do to, I mean, I know they're in your book, but for our listeners especially, as men, what can we do to foster better environment, foster better relationships with women, help there to be what I think you're trying to promote, which is a biblical relationship with one another?
Well, just for regular lay people, I would just say treat one another as Scripture tells us to, as brothers and sisters. I'm not saying go out seeking to have long conversations with men at church, women, or, you know, all these different things. But I don't think that we should treat each other as taboo. We're brothers and we're sisters. Mm-hmm. And so we know what that means. And throughout, you know, when Paul tells Timothy to treat the older women like mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity, he doesn't go on then with this big diatribe on how you treat sisters. Because mm-hmm. We know what that is.
Right.
And to follow those one another's. But I do think, especially in complementarian churches, where you have all the elders as men, I think it's good to start thinking of ways to help incorporate the sisters more in relationships. So maybe there's a group of women, like maybe 3 to 6 women who you think at your church show a lot of theological vigor, you know, and leadership qualities. And those are people you can invest in then, and also invite to the session every now and then for the last half hour and say, oh, so what's the pulse of the women in the church? How are my sermons reaching the women in the church? Is there anything that I could be doing to connect better with the women in my sermons? You know,
I've had to tell some of my, I'm sorry, I've had to tell a lot of my homiletic students that remember at least 50% of the people are women. You have to
address them on men and women.
Yes.
And then also, I do think that this Church 2 stuff really should make us more proactive and aware. And so to also be equipping women in your church to say, look, we need some advocates at our church. Mm-hmm. We care about this, every woman in our church. We want to be able to train you and to take you up front and say, look, we care about all women in our church. If anyone is being abused, we know that it must be terribly intimidating to walk into a session full of men, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. I mean, how many of them are going to do that? Mm-hmm. So,
and sorry to stop you right there. This is an area that I deal with. I'm an attorney.
Okay.
And I handle, I'm a prosecuting attorney, and I handle all kinds of domestic violence. That's my specialty as a prosecutor. So I don't want the ladies, or I don't want just the men to think that it's men who intimidate the ladies who are abuse victims.
Okay.
That's not the case.
Okay.
The fact of the matter is women who are abused generally don't want to talk about it with anybody, including women. So while I understand your position that men need to make themselves available and aware of these things, which I have gone through certain training to deal with the psychology of an abuse victim. Mm-hmm. I think that's something that women need to learn too, because abused women don't want to talk about it.
Right.
And abused and men, you know, it's not a male session. It's not men that they don't want to talk to. They feel shame. They feel like they need to be loved, and this is the only person that loves them. So I think that there's an opportunity for men to love these abused women in a holy way, like you're talking about. But I don't want you, I did take note of that it's not, I don't think it's necessarily intimidating for an abused woman to go in front of a session of men. I think it's intimidating for an abused woman to tell anybody about it. And so I think that it's incumbent upon the women of the church as well as the men of the church to hold them. So, and that's all I wanted to say.
To hold them.
To hold them up in love and to support them.
Oh, yeah, not, that's what I mean. Like train, like what you're saying, this whole psychology, men and women need to learn that so that women feel like they have someone that they can go to that's safe. Do you think that?
Sure. Oh, no, absolutely. The problem is, in my experience, and I know we're getting off topic, but women will go back to
the
person that they think they love and they think they can change.
Right.
My whole point is it's not a male-dominated session or a male session only that presents the challenge.
No, I don't think that that's the only challenge by any means. But I think that educating more women and helping them to be advocates, to be someone safe to go to, is a proactive way to show women in the church that if you're abused, there's actually women here who are trained, who want to listen to you.
Yeah, I know in pastoral ministry when we were dealing with abuse situations that I always wanted another woman present when that lady was before the session dealing with things of that nature, just that could understand her better and understand what she was going through more.
Yeah.
I understand what Scott's saying that
if
they're not going to...
They're going to... Like, not all of... I mean, I've had plenty of women who I've just known in my lifetime and been friends with who've been through different levels of abuse, and there's so many different levels, but it amazes me how they'll seek someone out to talk to. They need somebody to listen to them, but who's going to encourage them? If encourages them, they're definitely going to stay.
Right. And I think your point is that we can't just be reactive as the church, that we have to put some things in place so people feel welcome, they feel safe, and that we recognize that as the church preaching the gospel to a sinful world, as people come in to the church from the world, they're coming with lots of pains and sorrows and abuse, and we need to be more prepared as the church to be able to help them and to teach them, as your book is trying to stress,
how to
have good relationships with one another.
Yeah, and I think, too, a lot of times with women who are in abusive relationships, abuse changes you, right? Especially if you're staying in it. And that whole psychology of it thing, I think oftentimes we see the sin that's coming out of the abused person, but not the abuser so much. And so, like, I think those are all things that, you know, we expect everything to be clean and perfect, and it's not.
Right.
It's very messy. So even for pastors, like, another practical thing I say is, I'm not saying, oh, shut your door and be alone with a woman and counsel her in her office. A lot of women would feel a lot more comfortable and safe if there was a window in the door or if it was open or something like that. Because then you're saying, I'm a safe person. You know, I'm not trying to push you to do something you're uncomfortable with or anything like that. So there's ways that pastors can talk. And then, like, if there is, let's say, a marital issue, it doesn't have to be abusive or something like that. But to have women in the church who you know are go-tos that you can say, you know, I have someone that maybe you would like to talk to. Mm-hmm. There's kind of ways to incorporate women.
Mm-hmm. Well, we are running out of time. This has been a great conversation with you, Amy, and we're thankful for your work and joining us on here at 3GT. And
yeah, thanks for having me.
Being friends with us, at least for this short amount of time. So we're grateful for that. And we want to thank you, our listeners, for tuning in again to 3GT. You can find us over at 3GT.xyz. We have moved, so make sure you note that, 3GT.xyz. And if you send us an email at threeguystheologizing@gmail.com, we might just send you a copy of Amy's book. So thank you, and tune in next time to 3GT.
Thanks for interviewing me, guys.
Thank you.